Let us now turn in our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 226. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals that were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two. Holy Baptism, and the Holy Supper. We turn to read now from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin at the first verse of chapter 2 and continue to read through the fifth verse of chapter 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 25 introduces the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're not going to be focusing on the sacraments this evening. The next number of Lord's Days elaborate on the sacraments, and we'll be considering them in due time. But what we single out this evening is the emphasis, even from the beginning of the treatment of the sacraments, we focus on the emphasis on God's working, God's work in us, beginning with the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to faith, who works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And this is the bottom line explanation for the difference between believers and unbelievers. That difference is not based upon any human goodness that distinguishes us from others by nature. It's not based upon any good sense or any intelligence that some people have in contrast with others. It's not based upon human choice, but it's based upon God's working. And that's why Paul, and his fellow ministers, they give thanks to God for their belief in the truth. So our text begins. We are bound, verse 13, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And then he explains the reason for that salvation, that thanksgiving, in terms of the salvation that they share by God's working. He's basically repeating here what he says also in different language in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. In our text, he gives thanks to God for calling them unto salvation by the gospel. In chapter 1, he thanks God for the increase of their faith and their love as Christians. They believe the truth by grace. And in our text, this really stands out in contrast with those who fall away from the truth. It describes those who are led away by Satan's lie, and they fall under the spell of this man of sin who will be revealed, who will be destroyed along with those who follow his deception. They will be condemned when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul says, but he makes a great contrast, as if to say, but brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid at this chilling description of apostasy that will overtake the world, because you have been chosen unto salvation. The grace of God has made all the difference in your lives. God's will, God's grace, God's work is what makes that difference. Our faith and perseverance is all God's work. That's our theme that we're considering from verses 13 and 14 of this second chapter. And we're going to begin by our consideration of what Paul says of God's sovereign choice. In verse 13, he thanks God, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning. That's not the beginning of our lives. It's not really the beginning of the world, as if that was the point of God's choice. This is language that harks back to eternity. In Ephesians, Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is a reference to God's eternal election. And every specific blessing, every specific gift of salvation is traceable to God's distinguishing grace and his eternal purpose. We hear that in Paul's language to Titus, in 2 Timothy rather. We'll hear from Titus as well, because it's such a common theme. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we hear this description of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're going to consider that calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, we didn't exist personally, literally, before time began, but we existed in the purpose of God, and in the purpose of God, God had purposed to grace us in Jesus Christ. This is eternal election. Christians in our text are called beloved of the Lord there in verse 13. But they're beloved of the Lord not because they're more lovable by nature than any others. It's not because they've made themselves lovable. But rather it's because God chose to love them. He chose to love them the way He chose to love Jacob. Remember the word of God in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, in contrast with Esau, whom I've hated, before they were born, before either one of these twins had done either good or bad. God had set His love on Jacob. This love is an eternal love. Again, to refer to Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Christians are beloved by the Lord. And true faith, one of those great blessings that flow out of election, is called the faith of God's elect. That's the language that is used in Titus chapter 1, where Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And that means that Christians are not chosen because they are lovable, nor are they chosen because they have faith, nor are they chosen because they will have faith, but they come to true faith because they are chosen by God. And faith is itself a gift of God. To you it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, Paul says to the Philippians, but to suffer for His sake. Faith is a gift of God, as our catechism makes clear. Where does this faith come from? Well, it's worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When God calls His elect to Jesus Christ, He works faith in their hearts. You see, Paul wants to establish these Thessalonians in the assurance of their salvation. You hear that in verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, past tense, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope, by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's His goal in writing in this way. And that should be the effect of this doctrine of election, as the Apostle Paul proclaims it here, as he proclaims it in other places. You see, it means that our possession of Christ, our possession of the blessings of salvation, they are not uncertain. They are not tenuous for those who believe the truth in Him. In Paul's last letter, in 1 Thessalonians, he says in chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God appointed us to obtain salvation. And that includes the whole package. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith. It includes the strength that God imparts to us. It includes our preservation throughout this life. It includes our glorification, our certain hope. We see that our faith and our perseverance is all God's doing, rooted in God's sovereign choice. And our faith and our perseverance is according to God's goal for us, His glorious goal. We hear that in the language of our text, where it says, God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. That's a very comprehensive term. Like I said, it includes the whole package. Even more specifically, in verse 14, it says, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's effectual call to faith is a call to eternal glory. Peter uses that very language in his first epistle, in chapter 5, where he says this: "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And this goal is also rooted in God's sovereign predestination. Think of the familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, where these things are spoken of in order, where it says, "Whom God foreknew, them he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." They all go together. In fact, in Romans 29, the goal of our salvation is defined in terms of glorification, and glorification appears to be defined very much in terms of our restoration to the image of Christ. Whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's very helpful for understanding what our text says, where it says that we're chosen for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we might think, first of all, that this is the glory that Jesus Christ will confer upon us and give to us, and that's true. But we ought also, and perhaps first of all, to think of the glory which Jesus Christ himself possesses. Jesus endured suffering, and he endured the suffering of the cross for the hope that was set before him. You see, Jesus knew that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Jesus knew that in God's presence there are pleasures forevermore. That's the language of Psalm 16, the same psalm that speaks of Jesus who rested in hope, referring to his death, the hope, the certain hope of his resurrection and his glorification. He faced the grave in this hope, and now he is exalted. Now he lives in the splendor of his resurrected and glorified body in our very own nature. And he reigns as head over all. And this is the glory that he shares with his beloved ones, with his redeemed ones. Romans 8:17 says that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. And this then is the glory that we shall obtain as far as our limited human capacity is capable of possessing. In John's epistle, he speaks of that when he says, "Beloved, it has not yet been manifest what we shall be." It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns and when Christ appears, the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work will be completed in our glorification into the image of Jesus Christ to share in his glory. You see, God is working in us now, indeed, to strengthen and to sanctify us in union with Christ. He's working by his word and spirit, through the gospel, through the sacraments. And that is his miraculous power at work, right? That's the emphasis of our text. That's the emphasis of the catechism. It's God who works through his word and through his sacraments. But that work will not be completed by some gradual transformation, but it will only be completed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be changed when the Lord returns. In the meantime, though the holiest people on earth only know a small beginning of that perfect obedience that will be true of them in glory, yet even now, in the meantime, it's God's work that keeps us on track to that glory. And that's what we consider thirdly, God's effective means We hear of God's sovereign choice, and we hear, secondly, of God's glorious goal, but our text speaks mostly of God's effective means. And there are three related ways in our text that God works to save us. First of all, and I've already used this language, there is God's effectual call by the gospel. He called you by our gospel, verse 14 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a quotation from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And when you look at the connection, Paul is talking specifically about the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, we've already listened to Paul's description of the gospel. God, who cannot lie, promised before time began this salvation. Then he says, but in due time manifested his word through preaching. See, when God saves people, there are two things that he does. There are other things, but these two things we want to focus on. First of all, he brings them to hear gospel preaching. And secondly, he works within them in such a way that this preaching enters their minds and hearts with convicting authority, which brings about a response of faith. They hear of Christ crucified, and they believe in him. We might say they hear Christ himself in the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And he came and spoke to you, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, through the preaching of the gospel, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks through the words spoken by a preacher, according to the scriptures. That's the way Christ himself calls his sheep. They hear his voice. They follow him. You see, that's what happened to these Thessalonians. That's why Paul is confident in their salvation, because they responded to the gospel. That's why he's confident of their election, in fact. We hear that in chapter 1 of the first epistle, where he says of the Thessalonians, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. He knew their election because they had received the gospel, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectively works in them, as he says in the next chapter. And they became followers of the Lord. And they became followers of that word that was communicated through apostolic authority. They became followers of the scripture, you may say. And followers of the Lord, because God brought them to faith through the gospel. And that relates to the second way in which God works. He calls his people through the gospel, but Paul also speaks of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You see, this is how the gospel becomes effective. It becomes effective through the work of the Holy Spirit. When God's elect are called to faith, the Holy Spirit so works in their hearts as to give them new birth, as to soften hard hearts and make our wills receptive and pliable to that word. In John chapter 3, that's called the new birth, right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive it in its true character. But the Holy Spirit, in giving new birth, gives illumination to the mind, gives a new understanding, so the gospel is heard as truth. And the will is moved to respond to it. The heart is open to receive it. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive, to hear those things that were spoken by the apostles. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in calling people to faith. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us in the faith through his word, through his sacraments, as we'll see. It's the Holy Spirit at work renewing us in the image of Christ. And so he is the power that works in us, making us share in Christ and all his benefits through faith, but it's the faith that the Holy Spirit works. So then there is the effectual call by the gospel. Those are God's effective means of his saving grace. There is the sanctifying, renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Those are God's means of working grace. But there is also then, in response, the exercise of faith. And you hear that in our text also, where Paul adds, he called you, or he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. We're saved through belief in the truth. That's true of salvation begun. As soon as anyone receives the gospel with a believing heart, they are saved. Their salvation is secure, it is certain, it's eternal. Because by receiving the gospel, simply with a believing heart, all the benefits of Christ become ours by faith alone. So that's true of salvation begun. It's true of salvation in progress. As God, by his word and by his sacraments, does what? He continually directs our faith, or the language of our translation in the catechism is that both word and sacraments then focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of salvation. The gospel constantly points to Christ. The sacraments both, baptism and the Lord's Supper, point us to Christ. And in the exercise of that faith, the Holy Spirit works to strengthen us, to confirm us in the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4, says, take heed to yourself. Paul is speaking to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel. And he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Thinking about that text, it occurred to me that Paul is actually saying that by maintaining the pure doctrine of the gospel with integrity, God's going to use you to save people. And I thought, well, what does that look like? And I had a recent experience in the past few months that kind of gave me one example of what it looks like in conversation with an elderly member of the church by their own testimony of the changes that God has worked in their life over the last many, many years. And it was a conversation. It was a time of fellowship that just left me amazed and so thankful. As I thought, you know, over the years, you know, years ago in such visits, I just didn't have that kind of connection. Our fellowship was not so sweet. And how does that happen? Well, God is saving us through his word. And so when Paul says to Timothy, by doing so, by taking heed to yourself and the doctrine, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. He's not saying you're going to have this experience and suddenly you're going to be saved, or people are going to have a conversion experience and that's the fulfillment of this text. No, that happens, and we long to see sudden conversions happen. But God saves his people through the word and through the sacraments, bringing them to a personal and a more personal and a deeper and a more fruitful kind of faith, preserving them over the years through the means of grace, these ordinary tools that God has given the church, preaching and the sacraments, and God does his work through them. That's such a wonderful thing. Just a few points by way of application of our theme that our faith and our perseverance is all God's doing. And the first is this, that the assurance that Paul wants to impart to these believers is both comforting and at the same time it is inspiring. You know how that works. We hear of it in Paul's word to the Philippians, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, Christians are encouraged to take the Christian life and calling seriously, to work at their growth in grace, to do so with reverence for God. But then he encourages them with the assurance that it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. We are assured of God's purpose that we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Well then, let that indeed be our personal aim, even now. In fact, John, when he talks about being like the Lord Jesus when he appears, he makes this practical application. He says, therefore, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the certainty of glorification is a great motivation for ongoing sanctification. We are assured that we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And that will not take place until he returns. And in the meantime, our sanctification is always imperfect. But that goal also draws us and motivates us to become more like Jesus. Because we know that our greatest happiness, our greatest joy, will be to be like Jesus. So why wouldn't we want to begin that and grow in that as much as we can in this life? Paul, even in our text or immediately following, makes this kind of application. He says, therefore, in view of this great consolation, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, there's the assurance, and establish you in every good word and work. So this assurance is comforting, and at the same time it's inspiring and motivating. Secondly, practice the conviction that God's means of grace are truly effective. Believe in the power of God's word. That's what Paul wanted the Ephesians to know, to be assured of as he blesses them in Ephesians Acts. He's speaking to the Ephesians, but it's in Acts chapter 20. He concludes his words to them this way. He says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commits them to God, to God's power, to God's working, and to the word of his grace, which is powerful. And again, that power is connected particularly to the primary means of grace, gospel preaching. We hear that in Romans chapter 16 as he moves to the close of this epistle. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. It's according to the preaching of the gospel that God shows his faithfulness in establishing the saints in their faith. Be convinced of the power of the word and of the sacraments as means by which God works. And in that connection, be committed to the public means of grace as much as possible. Perhaps we have to say that now in these times. Brothers and sisters, I talk to colleagues. I share the concern with office bearers that these times are tempting times. And one of the ways in which they become tempting times is people can loosen their attachment and commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And they can become accustomed to staying home. And that's not to offer a judgment upon the particular reasons why some might stay home and whose faces we haven't seen here for 3 months. But it is a concern that there's a real danger that people might say, you know, I've been listening to Sermon Online. In fact, I found sermons and preachers from all over the country and, you know, I'm really built up. I'm doing fine. And I realized that, yeah, it's nice to go to church, but it doesn't really seem all that important. That's a temptation. I had a colleague who expressed, well, yes, the preaching of the gospel, the public means of grace, are the primary way that God's work, and we neglect that to our peril. This is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of evaluating ourselves and saying, well, I haven't been at church for 3 months and I feel like I'm doing okay. It's a matter of believing that it's the public means of grace that are of special importance in the way that God nourishes, nurtures, and keeps His people. We need to resist a consumer mentality, even when it comes to those means of grace. You know what a consumer mentality is? That the church is something that we use according to our ideas of how much benefit we're getting from it, right? I have a membership at Costco, and I seldom go there, but my wife often goes there and gets a lot of deals, but her membership doesn't involve some kind of loyalty or commitment. She's a consumer, and she'll take advantage of that membership on her terms. But going to church is not like going to Costco, or going to Superstore, or going to Safeway, and making the rounds, and taking turns according to where the good deals are, or where the attractions are in any given time. It's more like going to the hospital, isn't it? Where we come with our needs, and we entrust ourselves to the care of professionals and doctors. And we're more passive in terms of our expectations. It's not what we can get out of it. It's what God will do in us and how God will work in us. Right? That's the outlook of faith. And in that connection also, brothers and sisters, there is also a special reason to be committed to the particular body to which we belong. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't listen to other preachers online. I hope you all listen to a lot of preachers online. I hope you listen to a lot of sermons on sermon audio. I hope you read a lot of sermons. I do. But not in place of the worship of this congregation. Not as a substitute for it. And that's not a matter of who's in the pulpit. It's a matter of faith and recognizing God in His providence has also called us to be nurtured in the faith together in fellowship with one another. And as much as possible, we want to respect that. Even in these unusual circumstances. Realizing the danger that they could pose for us. Pray that we don't lose members from COVID-19. Pray that we'll become more devoted to the congregation, to one another, to the Lord. Hold fast the confession and consider one another to stir one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, as much as possible. Assemble in ways that are feasible in our present circumstances. But do that in faith, in confidence of God's way of working in us. Amen.